Good morning and welcome to our celebration today. We're moving on in our studies. I hope you have your Bibles. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 51. And I've entitled my address today, Life for the Journey. Life for the Journey. Let's just pray. Our loving eternal Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come into your presence again today. We recognize that you're the one who gives life for the journey. In fact, Jesus is our life. We praise you for our salvation. We thank you for your grace. We acknowledge that we need your daily input into our lives of your spirit, of your love, of that hope. And we pray that as we listen to your word, as we discover wonderful things from it today, that we'll truly be inspired as we want to continue the journey, and especially getting closer and closer to you, which means we get closer to each other. So I do pray, Father, that you'll inspire us and you'll bless us, and something about our study today will help us on the journey. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, by the way, I commend the book to you, tells the story of a young teenager who ran away from home and found herself lost on the streets of Detroit. She was drawn to the drug and seedy air of the city. One morning, lying in bed, she felt an overwhelming sense of guilt and grief. She dragged herself to a corner payphone to call home. There was no answer. So she left this message. Mum, Dad, I'm coming home. If you're willing to take me back, meet me at the bus station at midnight. If I don't see you, I'll keep going, and I won't bother you again. On the bus ride home, many questions ran through her mind. What if they don't get the message? And even if they did, why would they accept her after she'd abandoned them? She hadn't been in touch for over a year. And as these thoughts pounded into her mind, the bus pulled into the bus station. She looked up and saw not only the smiling faces of her parents, but a crowd of people holding balloons and signs, her uncles, her aunts, cousins and friends, welcoming her home. Just too good to be true. Here in Isaiah 51 is a story with a similar promise that also seems too good to be true. God wants you to come home. God wants you to realize that he's for you. And he's not against you. Seven times in the first seven verses, God calls us to pay attention. Listen, verse 1. Look, verse 2. Pay attention. Give ear. Lift up your eyes and look. Listen. To what? Well, to three words that I'm picking out of this passage today. And these are essential to ensuring life for the journey, your journey, life with him. There's something called righteousness, which is what everybody has been waiting for. And has produced blessings all over the world and all throughout history. It's from a true source and transforms lives and families. It's indestructible and it comes with a lifetime guarantee and then claims to be a limited time offer, so don't be caught dead without it. What's so important about righteousness? Well, in verse 1, it's a parallel to the word Lord. To seek the Lord is to pursue righteousness. In verse 5, righteousness and salvation are parallel to each other, and God claims both to be his. My righteousness and my salvation, he says. At the end of verse 6, God's righteousness is something that will last forever and will never fail. The same Hebrew word found in verse 8. And it leads us to believe that righteousness is not an abstract principle, but rather a person. Jeremiah 23 talks about the days that are coming, when I will raise up David's righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Jews will be saved and Israel will live in safety. He will be called the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. This became the watchword of the reformers. What do I do? Where do I turn when I have no hope? Is there hope for hearts given over to sin and rebellion? Well, the answer is very clearly, yes, there is hope, a new covenant, because of Jehovah Tsidkenu. You see, at Calvary, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. What an exchange. My sin, past, present, future, for his own measureless, incalculable righteousness and purity. Wow. Righteousness is an interesting word. To be righteous is not just to be good. It's to be right, in that right kind of relationship with God and with others. To be in a relationship which brings salvation, which brings wholeness, which brings the good news of God's love, not only to our lives, but to others. Righteousness is something active, not just a description of one state. It's making something the way it ought to be. And this is what God does for our lives. You know, Paul uses this word 35 times in Romans. Romans 3 particularly, righteousness is by faith. No one can be declared righteous by observing the law. But the gospel reveals a way in which we can be declared righteousness. Verse 22 of Romans 3, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You know, we're not perfect. In fact, no church is perfect. Churches are not museums for saints. They're hospitals for sinners. I read this the other day. I think that I shall never see a church that's all that it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never sings the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none are proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies, or make complaints or criticise. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, I'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. True righteousness comes from God. This great truth transformed Martin Luther and launched the Reformation. Before Luther discovered that God offered righteousness of Christ as a free gift, Luther hated God for demanding of us what we could not produce. But he discovered God's grace in the gospel. Luther became a champion of grace. Luther, looking to Christ, said, "You are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You are my righteousness, and I am your sin." Do you believe and know without any doubt that you're in a right new relationship with God? As John Stott said very simply, there are at least two things that we know for certain. The first is that God is righteous. The second is we are not. Here's the bottom line. True righteousness that gains heaven is not some outside-in set of good deeds. It's an inside-out saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Righteousness for Jesus is not personal attainment, but belongs to the realm of grace. God comes and makes the one believing in Christ right on the inside. This inside-out work of God produces a radical change in the believer, and it ensures life for the journey. Do you have it? Do you have him? Has he got you? I truly hope so. In 1759, when Cowper was 28 years old, he had a breakdown and was convinced that he was beyond hope and going to hell. In December 1763, he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum. Cowper found a Bible lying on the bench in the garden, and he turned to Romans 3. This was a turning point in his life. Immediately, he said, I received the strength to believe it, and the Lord our righteousness shone upon me. In a moment I believed, and I knew him. Cowper left St. Albans and ministered for another 35 years. He wrote hymns. Here's two of them. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And we know today we can actually plunge beneath that flood and wash all our sins away. Or this one, oh, for a closer walk with God. Do you long for that? Well, God has provided a way. The story here in Isaiah 51 is that we have his promise. Isaiah 51, we have promises that seem too good to be true, but they're true. There's righteousness There's righteousness for you today. So that's the first word. The second word is ransomed. Turn to verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Why did the Son of Man come? To serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many, the Bible says. What wonderful words. For a ransom, a price must be paid to make us free. And redemption, the wonderful consequence of that, achieved through that price. In these verses, God speaks to God's people, not like a king on a throne pronouncing an edict, but like a lover whose heart is bursting, who's waited an eternity just to say this. You see, God claims Israel his own and liberates them. Ransomed, he says, you are mine. Maker, lover, and redeemer. God will pay any price and overcome every obstacle to be reunited with his own. There's a story about Alexander the Great, and he led a military campaign from Greece to Asia and conquered many cities. The story is told of how he was stopped one day by a beggar who asked him for some bread. Alexander gave him the governorship of one of the cities that he just conquered, and the beggar was astounded. "I only asked for some bread," he said. Alexander's response was this: "You asked as a beggar, I gave as a king." You asked as a beggar, I gave as a king. What a wonderful reminder. We may ask things of God, perhaps thinking as beggars, but he gives to us as a king, as Lord, as Saviour of the world. God says to Israel, "You are precious in my eyes, you are honoured, and I love you." God's declaration of love for Israel is no sentimental rhetoric. It's a matter of life and death. And such love for Israel prompts God to redeem them. And this is good news. But this love is costly. The psalmist says, "Precious is the ransom of a life," in Psalm 49. "So vile that no one can pay the price to redeem her." And because Israel cannot redeem themselves, God will pay their ransom. What is the cost, you may ask? Well, here is the shock of God's love. Isaiah's understanding of salvation is filled with tension. Peter says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish." Check it out in 1 Peter 1. Remember, there was no ransom you could raise to free yourself from such situations. But then, incredibly, unbelievably, a ransom was made. The price needed to be paid had been paid. It had to be paid, by the way, by the nearest kinsman. What a price. The death of the wonderful Son of God, Jesus the Redeemer, the one Isaiah prophesied would come. God is the one who acts as the nearest blood relative of his people and the one who gives his word as a Redeemer. You need to note that Jesus is not simply buying off his Father or the devil to stop them doing to us what they would otherwise do. It is a costly act of grace. What he has done is unequaled in history. He laid down his life to set you free. I'm reminded of a hymn: "When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Isaiah 51 is a story with promises that seem too good to be true. There's something called righteousness that we have through Christ. There's something that needs to happen. We've been ransomed. We've been bought back. And then verse 11 talks about rejoicing. These three words, please take them to heart today. Righteousness, ransomed, and rejoicing. Joy. What transformation. What life we're going to have for the journey. Now there's an ancient image here. a custom of the East where travellers used to journey and travel in caravans, long trails of animals and all the possessions. And as they went along the extended plains, they would sing. And you might think it was simply to pass the time of day, and that's partly true. But they deliberately sang to quicken the pace, not only of themselves, but of the animals in their caravan. In fact, one writer's first-hand experience writes, "We should not have passed this plain so rapidly, but for the common custom of the Arabs of urging on their camel train by singing. The effect is very extraordinary. This musical excitement increases their pace. First one camel driver sings a verse, and then the other answer in chorus." I think it's a lovely thought to think that on the life, and this life journey, we are rejoicing together as we travel onwards, as we travel outwards towards home. You're not on your own. We're going together, knowing that we're being redeemed, knowing that we're being restored, knowing that even in barren and tough places, joy can blossom. In fact, sorrow and sighing, it says, will flee away. Why were they joyful? The monotony of their routine had been broken. A routine can become suffocating, but when the fresh wind of His Spirit blows through us, it gives new life, and it ought to give new life, and you ought to be experiencing new life today, and it gives us new heart, new energy. This is the message of the cross. This is the message of Scripture. The people of God are to be people of joy. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Joy is important, God. He wants all of us to experience His joy. Maybe you know God is in control, but have you ever felt like your life was out of control and you wonder why you should be feeling like you are? Why choose joy? Is the virtue of joy evident in your life? Romans 14 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness," listen, "but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." God is not satisfied with just righteousness and peace in our lives. It's also a matter of joy. We should choose joy as Christ followers. We have the privilege of having joy in Christ given to us. We should let joy fill us. Jesus desired joy for His disciples when He said in John 17, "so that they may have the full measure of all the joy within them." Simply, joy is a choice. If I want, I can find joy everywhere. Joy is found holding a baby, swimming in the ocean, watching a campfire, and building a sandcastle. Joy is not based on our circumstances, but a byproduct of our response to our circumstances. We choose to have joy. And yet I must remind you that one of the roadblocks to joy as a Christ follower is sin. Sinful attitudes in our hearts and sinful actions block our fellowship, our communion with God. Psalm 51 tells us this. David confesses his sin of adultery. And he says, "Restore to me the joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Another roadblock to joy is misplaced confidence. Several times in the scriptures we read that we are to rejoice in the Lord. The opposite of rejoicing in the Lord is putting confidence in the flesh. Look at what I have done. Listen to the words from the old hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Our joy must find its confidence not in what we do, but in Christ and what He has done for us, in us and through us. Bridges says, "The purpose of joy is to glorify God by demonstrating to an unbelieving world that our loving and faithful Heavenly Father cares for us and provides all that we need." Joy is an easy thing to lose, but it's also an easy thing to get back. Do you know what will rob you of your joy faster than anything else? When you know the right thing to do and you don't do it. The Bible says in James 4, "It is sin to know what you ought to do and then do not do it." So let me ask you, what do you know you need to be doing, but you're not? What has God told you to do, but you haven't started doing it yet? The secret to continual, abundant, and overflowing joy is obedience. It's doing what God tells you to do. As I close, I came across this acrostic for joy. J, jettison all regrets about your past. Jettison means to abandon as worthless, to discard, to eliminate, to get rid of. Paul says in Philippians 3, one thing I do, forget what is behind and do my best to reach what is ahead. O, omit all worries about your future. If you're going to enjoy the present, you must omit all worries about your future. Worry is the greatest killjoy of them all. You cannot be joyful and worried at the same time. Paul's antidote are these verses. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. And then why? Yield yourself to God's purpose. If you're just drifting, if you don't know where you came from or where you're going or why you're here, of course, you're not going to have joy in your life. We all need a cause greater than ourselves which we live. We need to get in line with God's purpose for our life. Christian joy is a deep well that never runs dry. It tells us not to give up. It is the anchor for the soul. And it comes to us as a direct result of knowing Jesus Christ, along with all that he has done for us and will do, not just in this life, but eternally. We have the righteousness of God. We have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and we should be joyful. May God help us to be so, for his glory. Amen.